Up a prayer and we'll begin. Precious Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for your word and thank you for the life that you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the living word. Guide us in the course of this study, sanctify this hour that we spend together for the nourishment of our souls and the exaltation of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Here is the simple outline of Romans chapter 10. Jesus Christ is revealed as Savior in verses 1 through 4. Jesus Christ can be received as Savior, Romans 10, 5 through 15. And then Jesus Christ rejected as Savior, Romans 10, 16 to 21. One of the best arguments against a Calvinistic approach to Romans 9 is Romans 10. You just can't force it in here. It just doesn't fit. Because Paul repeatedly declares that the way of salvation is by faith. He repeatedly declares that the way of salvation is open to everyone, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And as we saw in the last hour, where were we? Hang on just a second, let me find it. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And this declares without any confusion or equivocation that salvation is as wide and free as the lordship of Christ over all creation. In other words, everyone he is Lord over has the opportunity to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and enter eternal life. He concludes, and this is where we left off at the end of our last session, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whoever of verse 13 refers back to the whoever of verse 11. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He's quoting the prophets here. He wants these Jewish resistors and rejectors to understand, I'm not coming up with a new religion. I'm sure many of you have heard the argument that Jesus was just a Jewish rabbi and Paul deified him and started a new religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul always based his arguments on the Old Testament scriptures. He rightly interpreted passages that Judaism had perverted and distorted and wrongly interpreted for centuries. What I'm doing in this class and what I'll be doing at the Arizona Conference is attempting the same thing. There are a lot of people who are trapped in what they call Reformation theology. The Reformation started out great. It started out with guys like John Huss, whose primary pillar was simply salvation by grace through faith. 100 years or so before Martin Luther came on the scene. And then Martin Luther came on the scene and he started out great. He had three pillars that really began the Reformation. And that was the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, the priesthood of every believer, and salvation by grace through faith alone. It was great. And then about 25 years later, John Calvin came on the scene, and John Calvin reached back to Augustine and got from Augustine the idea of election and predestination as it is taught in the Calvinistic system. Calvin didn't come up with it. He refined it, but it came from Augustine. And as I just showed you toward the end of the last hour, for the first 400 years of church history, nobody taught it that way. For 400 years, the church recognized the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man in perfect harmony. And then Augustine, I believe because of his involvement in Gnostic teaching, the Gnostics used the term elect often. They believed in the elect. There were certain ones who were determined to be the elect. And from that, Augustine picked it up. He abused the biblical concept of election, which means to be chosen or to be choice, and it is primarily for service and purpose, not salvation. Now, election is used in regard to salvation when Paul talks about the election of grace. But remember, election equals selection. And if you have an election by grace, what does that imply? Paul contrasts law and grace. Paul contrasts works and grace. But Paul never contrasts faith and grace. If we say salvation is by grace, what we imply is that salvation is by faith. And when we say that salvation is by faith, what we imply is that salvation is by grace. If grace is there, faith is the means. If faith is the means, grace is implied. There is never a conflict between the idea of grace and faith. As a matter of fact, they require each other. So, Augustine, of course, brought in what later was taken up by Calvin, and Calvin now enshrined in Reformation theology, and Reformation theology is false. It is not biblical. It was not a part of the early church. It was not taught by those who were the students of guys like the Apostle John. And I just gave you a long, rapid list of the early writings of early church apostolic fathers. Every single one of them taught the sovereignty of God in harmony with the free will of man. So whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, I just want to point out, when he says confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, he is not setting down a legalistic principle that you have to say a certain formula or that you have to make a certain confession. He is simply saying the most natural thing for a person who has believed is the desire to convey that to others. And as I said, based on verse 13, our first confession is not even to man anyway. Our first confession is to God. We are acknowledging to the Father that we are receiving His Son by faith. All right, so we're still in the section dealing with Jesus Christ being received as Savior, and we can move on to verse 14 and 15. How then shall, I should stop just a minute and back up for those that weren't with us in our last hour. You all have heard the term easy believism. It's a term of contempt. It's a term of scorn. It's used by Reformation theology people against those who believe in the freedom of the gift of grace. And they say, well, you just believe in easy believism. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're saved. Absolutely. And Paul makes a case for easy believism. I prefer the term, the simplicity of believing. Earlier in the text, when he says you don't have to go to heaven to bring Christ down, you don't have to go into the abyss to bring Christ up, what you have to do is believe in your heart. That is contrasting an impossible attempt at salvation, such as trying to keep the law, with a simple childlike way of salvation, which is an act of faith. Faith is so simple, a little child can do it. In fact, I'll go even further. Faith is so simple that adults have a hard time with it because it's so simple. Little children have no problem with faith. Adults are the ones who struggle and wrestle over, did I believe enough? Did I believe hard enough? Did my faith produce enough evidence? Have I shown that I have faith? And on and on and on and on. And a little child says, oh, Jesus loves me. He went to the cross for me. He'll forgive my sins and give me eternal life. I can believe that. That's why, Child Evangelism Fellowship did a study and found a survey of thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians. And they found the majority of those people became Christians before the age of 14. How many people in here came to Christ, or let's just say around 14, 15? Quite a few of us. Before. Anywhere up to 14 or 15. The majority, vast majority of us. And why is that? We didn't understand the complexity of Calvinism or Augustinianism. We understood a simple message: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. And it's only after we come to faith in that simple childlike way that we start trying to make things complicated. We complicate the simplest of things. Yes?
Jesus said in John 6:47, whoever believes in me has.
Yes?
How do we refute these people that always say, well, that's hard belief versus head belief. How do you try?
People that make an issue of head belief versus heart belief are trying to deal with an honest issue. And the honest issue is that it is possible for someone to say, yes, I believe Jesus came into the world. Yes, I believe that he was the King of the Jews. Yes, I believe that he went to the cross. And yet they have absolutely no faith in him for their salvation. They are acknowledging facts. So, yeah, I can understand that they're making an attempt, but I think really what it does is muddy the water. Head belief versus heart belief. What they're referring to is believing in a historical figure or believing in a savior.
You also said, like a child, you say that's blue. You'll say, okay, that's blue.
Yeah.
I mean, he believes what you are conveying to him.
Right. All right, the means of salvation or the means of effective evangelism are given to us in verses 14 to 15. How then, if it's whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? By the way, once again, who is our first confession made to? Our first confession is made to the Lord. We're calling on the one that we have believed in. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? All right, let's just get four steps to the evangelistic process. Christ, before he ascended into heaven, gave to the apostles a mandate, and that mandate is binding on the entire church. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all the things. You all know the so-called Great Commission. That's binding on the church. And here are the means by which that commission is fulfilled. First of all, there has to be training. Someone has to be trained. They have to know what they're going to say. This is not stated in the text, but it's implied. There has to be a training or an equipping of those that are going to go out. Secondly, once they're trained and equipped, they are sent. We send them out. Acts 13. Saul and Barnabas were sent by the church at Antioch. That implies prayer and that implies financial support. So those who are equipped, those who are trained, are now sent. Those who are sent then go out and they preach, or the word preach simply means to proclaim the message. I have an old friend out in Arizona. He's an old rodeo cowboy, and he says, just tell the story. I can't begin to tell you how that simple statement conveys what Nan and I do all the time. Just tell the story. It's amazing how simple it is to give the gospel if you just tell the story. Don't try to get too theological. Don't try to get too intellectual. Just tell them what happened. That's what it means to preach. You are proclaiming a truth. Once they have preached, there are people who are hearing. People hear the message. By the way, the scripture tells us that the very act of hearing provides enablement to believe. Just people hearing the truth. The word of God carries a power within itself to enable them. I fully agree with the Calvinist position that a lost person has absolutely no capability to even believe in and of him or herself. I totally agree. We are so totally depraved. But the hearing of the word is the reception of the power to believe it. With the word that is preached comes the power to believe it. How can I prove that to you? Look down at verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's word carries within itself, and certainly along with the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, how many people does the Spirit convict? You know, we could back up and how many people did God create? All. How many is he Lord over? All. How many did Christ die for? All. How many does the Holy Spirit convict? All. How many are capable of believing? All. That's why there's accountability when you don't believe. When you have the force of the witness of creation, Romans chapter 1, the witness of conscience, Romans chapter 2, the witness of the scriptures, the law and the prophets, Romans chapter 3, you already have overwhelming testimony to the truth of the gospel message. If in the face of creation that we see, our conscience that convicts us, the scripture that speaks to us, and then the Holy Spirit who convicts us, there's only one way you can not believe, and that is absolute unmitigated arrogance. I said in our first class, every person who rejects Christ to the end of their life does so because of arrogance. They refuse to humble themselves before God. So if people are equipped, get ready for this one. If people are equipped, and if those people are sent out, and if those people preach, and if people hear, how far and how wide does that go? Because the question Paul's anticipating is, what about people who have never heard? I have this question asked me all the time. What about people who have never heard? Ready for the answer? There are no such people. That blow your mind? There are no such people. Every member of the human race has sufficient light to respond to. You say, but they didn't hear the gospel clearly laid out. That may be true. We can certainly make that case, although it's interesting that in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul declares that already within his own lifetime, the gospel had spread to the entire world. If you read Richardson, I can't remember the guy's first name, the book Eternity in Their Hearts, he shows you, he was a missionary, he investigated many, many cultures, wide, far-flung cultures all around the world. And he found in every single culture elements that prove that they once had the truth. I've seen it in Nigeria among the Igbo people. And there were indications in their language and in their culture that they had the truth and that it had simply been perverted. How easy is it to have the truth and then pervert it? I'll tell you how easy it is. People today cling to a 500-year-old tradition which was based on a 1,500-year-old false teaching that we call today Calvinism or Reformed theology. And what happens if that continues to prevail over the widespread Christian population? In time, it will distort and pervert, because we see it happening all the time, into something that you won't even recognize as Christian anymore. What kind of damage does it do? It does a lot of damage. I know people who are convinced of it and yet miserable because of it. They don't know if they're really saved or not. Did God really choose me, or did He not choose me? And I say to them, 1 John 5:13, these things we write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you believe in the Son of God? Yes, I do. Then you can know that you have eternal life. But I'm not sure, because I don't know if I've done enough work. And now a system which prides itself on being, you know, the five solas, only Scripture, only Christ, only faith, so on and so forth, only by grace. And they pride themselves on that, and yet today it's turned into a system of works, which we call lordship salvation. He has to be Lord of all. He has to be in control of everything you do. I've written back and forth to guys that are on the mission field and to people who are pastors in churches, and I say, well, tell me this, just how well are you doing? Is He Lord of all? Have you ever heard this one? If Christ isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. You have to be kidding me. You're thinking that because I don't make Him Lord of all, I've dethroned Him? You're thinking that my puny decision, or anyone's puny decision, is going to change His lordship? Is He Lord of all for Satan? Absolutely not. Does that mean that He is not the Lord of all over Satan? We come up with just these stupid statements. We get these trite little statements that we think, you know, they sound so neat. How about this one? This is the one that Martin Luther and John Calvin came up with. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's contradictory. Philosophically, it's an untenable position. We are saved by faith alone, faith plus nothing, but the faith that saves is never plus nothing. You see the contradiction? It's inherently inconsistent. And yet we pick up on these kind of things, and once you instill those in your mind and start actively living by them, they start leading you off in an ever-widening departure from sound teaching of Scripture. So essentially what I'm attempting to do, and as I told you, I'm using you as guinea pigs because you're helping me to prepare for the conference that's coming up, is I'm essentially trying to identify the problem of a 500-year-old, which is actually a almost 1,500-year-old philosophy that entered into the church that now is becoming dominant. And if it becomes dominant, I'm going to tell you this, the gospel is gone and mission work is gone. Now, they would react by saying, oh, but we still send missionaries. Yeah, but if you send missionaries with the wrong message, what good is it doing? Satan is smart. He is brilliant. And he never stops trying to rob the Scripture and the gospel of its power. And how do you rob it of its power? Just distort it, add to it, or take away from it, and you've destroyed its power. Question?
Can you tell us, just tell the story?
Yep.
What we see is that mainstream Christians, our mainstream churches, don't know the story.
Yeah.
They're not being trained.
Yeah.
So, there's a failure.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why Nan and I have spent the last 20, 25 years running all over the world to Bible institutes in countries from the high mountains to the low deserts, from the swamps to, you know, the cold of Kazakhstan.
And they don't connect the dots from what Christ did on the cross.
Right. But look at what the apostles did. Go to the book of Acts and read the apostles' message. What did they do? Our father Abraham, and then they move on to Moses, and Moses gave us the law, and then they come down to the prophet Isaiah, and then they bring it down to their time, and what are they doing? They're simply telling the story and showing how it relates to their generation. It wasn't any real deep theological argument. It was the story of what God has done in human history. And it always zeroes in on the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done at the cross. All right, so we have sending, preaching, hearing, and believing. And then he says in verse 15, from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things or good news. And why is Paul bringing this in here? Because he is telling them the gospel has been preached from Old Testament times. Who is the focus of Isaiah's message? Christ. Who is the focus of Jeremiah's message? Christ. Who's the focus of Moses' message? Christ. You can't go to any Old Testament book and not see Christ if you understand the book properly. He is the central figure of every book in the Bible. His work of salvation is the central focus of every prophecy, every book that was ever written. And therefore, Paul's saying, you're telling me you never heard? You Jews are saying you didn't have a chance? I can quote the prophet Isaiah, who is one of your greatest and favorite prophets, and show you that the beautiful feet have been going out in every generation throughout all of human history. Once again, folks, remember. Well, let me go on, because there's another thing that ties in with this. The beautiful feet have been going out, but the beautiful feet are not the only solution. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Remember that obedience to the faith is a central theme of the book of Romans. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. Obedience to the faith. What is obedience to the faith? Paul's using the faith here in a propositional sense of the content of what we believe. What is obedience to the truth of the gospel conveyed? Someone help me. When the gospel is presented, what is obedience to the faith? Faith. This is important. We think of obedience as doing something. Paul's talking about obedience as believing something. And what Jesus said when they said, what shall we do that we may work the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Does that make faith a work? Absolutely not. They have not all obeyed the gospel. You can tie this together with what we saw up in verse 3. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's referring to the same thing. Because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Did Isaiah give the gospel? Can you find any better portrayal 700 years before the cross of the crucifixion in Isaiah 53? Can you find any clearer identification of who it was that was going to be crucified than Isaiah 52? The Messiah, the Savior? Or Isaiah 42? Behold my elect one, my servant, in whom is all my delight. He was constantly telling them, the Savior's coming. Remember the promise, the seed of the woman, the seed of Judah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, all the way down through the Old Testament. The same focal point is, he's coming. And this righteousness that the law portrays that you could never live up to in a million years, he will fulfill it for you. And he will provide that righteousness to you as a free gift. So then, verse 17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. You say, okay, that's great, that's fine. If people hear the word of God, they're responsible for it. But Paul anticipates a rebuttal. But I say, have they not heard? Can the Jews say, hey, we never had a chance, we didn't hear? Can the heathen in the far-flung corners of the world say, but we never had a chance, we didn't hear? What Paul's doing here very simply in Romans chapter 10 is saying nobody has an excuse. Remember Romans 1, 18 to 20? The invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, so that even his eternal power and Godhead are known. Therefore, they are without excuse. Hop over to Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. The conscience of man convicts him, and therefore they are without excuse. There are, as I've explained before, three primary areas of light, or we could say witness. One, creation, Romans 1. Two, conscience, Romans 2. Three, scripture. Romans 3:21. You say, well, I never got this one. I never got the scripture. Yeah, but you had conscience. How many human beings have a conscience? What does the conscience do? Paul tells us in Romans 2:15. The conscience fulfills the work of the law. And what is the work of the law? Number one, to tell you that God is holy, and number two, to tell you that you're not. If you reject that, what need is there for you to get further information through the gospel? You've already rejected the light that you have. What does he say about creation? The invisible things of God are clearly seen. He says not only did God reveal it to them, he revealed it within them. And as a result, what does he say? If you look at creation and say, I think I'll worship the gods in the trees and the gods in the rocks, and you become a polytheist, you're without excuse. Because what all that tells you is not that there's a god in the rock. I mean, common sense would tell you that. Pick up a rock and put it in a sling and fling. How strong is that god? Chop down a tree, as Isaiah says, you use part of the tree you chop down to cook your food. Meanwhile, you're carving the other part into a god. You eat the food you cooked on the same piece of wood that you turned into a god, and now you're bowing down to this god. That's not a result of ignorance. That's a result of willful rejection of truth. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But have they not all heard? Paul says, yes, indeed. Notice what he says. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What passage is Paul quoting here? Anybody know? I'll help you out. Psalm 19. And what is Psalm 19 specifically talking about? The stars, the universe, the visible creation. And yet Paul is using it in the sense that their message has reached to the end of the earth, and therefore no one will ever stand before God and say, no one ever told me. See the point that Paul is driving? He is ripping away every excuse we as humans want to have to try to say, I never had a chance. By the way, once again, how many people see creation? All. How many people have a conscience? All. How many people is Christ Lord over? All. Therefore, how many have a chance to enter eternal life? Every member of the human race. So now he zeroes in not just on all of creation, but on Israel. But I say, did Israel not know? I mean, do they have an excuse? Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Why did Moses tell them that at the very beginning of the history of the nation? Because he was predicting their consistent rebellion and hardness of heart to the point where God would set them aside. Paul is trying to explain to the Jews why the nation of Israel is being set aside. It'll come out more in Romans chapter 11. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And he's referring here, of course, to the Gentile nations. Remember, the book of Acts ends with the apostle Paul trying to convince the Jewish rabbis that Christ is the Savior, and they continue to reject, and therefore Paul says what? Your blood be on your own heads. I am going to the Gentiles. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. Be careful, though, that you don't get into the mindset of Calvinism who says, well, because the prophecy said it, they had to reject. No, their rejection was willful. They are accountable for their rejection of Christ. Verse 21, he concludes by saying, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Two things come out in this last quote from Isaiah, and that is the long-suffering of God. Why is God long-suffering? Once again, go back to Romans chapter 2, and he tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. His long-suffering is designed to bring them to repentance. Second thing we see is that while God was constantly holding out to them the opportunity for salvation, they were disobedient. And the word disobedient is a word that means to refuse to be persuaded. They would not be persuaded. Nothing God did through the prophets, through the law, through the scriptures, through the apostle Paul, nothing God did would convince them that they were wrong. Pretty tight argument in Romans 10, don't you think? Romans 10 leaves them without excuse. So the question would come up, and I'm going to very quickly wrap up Romans chapter 11, because now he's going to deal with another question. And that question is, has God cast Israel away forever? By the way, there is a teaching today, and a lot of Calvinists go for this because it's a part of Reformation theology, and that is the idea that we have replaced Israel. I was just talking with Sandra earlier. I think it was Sandra or one of you. Martin Luther wrote some of the most hateful, spiteful, scornful, vicious things about the Jewish people that have ever been written. Most people are not aware that Martin Luther's writings, and I'm not knocking the guy, I value what he did. But what I hate is that after he started good, he went sour. Martin Luther's writings were used by Hitler to justify the Holocaust. If you wonder why the Jews hate Christians, it's because they see in the actions of Hitler the church attacking Israel. By the way, they're beginning to wake up and realize the church is the best friend they've got on this earth. But it's been a long time coming. Martin Luther said that the Jews were the offscouring of the earth and they ought to be wiped from the face of the earth. So the question is, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Here's proof number one. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He hasn't cast me off, Paul says. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What was the divine response? God said to Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. His conclusion, verse 5, even so at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I emphasize this again, election is a process of selection, correct? And if the standard by which that election is being made is grace, what is implied? Faith. How many people can take advantage of it? Everyone. You could say, for example, you have a job and you are looking for workers and 10 people apply. And so you say, all right, here are the standards by which we're going to select 3 of you. They do this in police departments. They do it in fire departments and so on and so forth. You have to meet the standard of selection. If you meet the standard, you are elected, chosen. So what is the standard by which God chooses? If it's an election of grace, that implies faith. Faith is the standard, because only faith is in keeping with grace. I know that's hard to get your mind around because it's so simple, even a little child can figure that one out. The simplicity of the truth is what often throws us, because we want to get into some stratosphere of intellectual endeavor instead of just saying, if I was a little child, this is how I would see this. What's the conclusion then? Verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I keep wondering how people can say we're saved by grace, but if you don't work hard enough, you'll lose your salvation. That doesn't go together. I can't understand people who say we're saved by grace through faith, but if you really believe, it's going to produce a whole lot of works. Now, there's going to be evidence of salvation. Salvation is regeneration, but it's not us trying hard to do it to prove to everybody that I'm really saved. It's us simply living out the life of Christ as the Spirit of God leads us and enables us to accomplish the things that He's called us to do. There's a big difference. The motives are entirely different. One is letting God do what God wants to do through our life. The other is trying to make sure everyone thinks that God is doing what He ought to be doing in our life. Big difference. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. The elect are those who believe. They're the ones who receive the gospel message in simple childlike faith. God set a standard by which He would select out from among members of the human race a body of Christ called the church. What is the standard of selection? Faith. Faith in the gospel message. Verse 8, just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. What do we call this? Go back to Romans 9. What do we call this? Hardening. Why do you think Paul made such a point of using Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9? Because he wants to show the Jews that they are subject to the same judgment if they follow the same approach. If they resist the will of God, they are going to be hardened and blinded, just like Pharaoh, who resisted God, was hardened and blinded. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Why does God harden people's hearts? Because they harden their own heart first. He's already laid that out for us in Romans chapter 1. So then the next question would be, all right, Israel has failed. They have stumbled. Did they stumble so that they would completely fall? That is, that they would never rise up again. Is God done with the nation of Israel? That's the question. Certainly not, verse 11 says. But rather through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I really wish we had a lot more time than what we have here in Romans 11, because here Paul is showing the infinite resourcefulness of God. A plan that is so wise that He chose the most rebellious nation on earth to bring us the Word of God and the Savior, so that he could then, by their hardness and rebellion, spread that message to the whole earth. Remember what he said to Pharaoh, I raised you up so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did God choose a rebellious and hard-hearted and stiff-necked people to bring forth the Savior, so that he could use their hard-hearted, stiff-necked attitude to spread that message to the entire Gentile world? Why? So that ultimately, as he works with that nation through history, he would provoke them to jealousy when they see the impact of the Gentiles in world history, and they would ultimately wake up and respond to the message and accomplish the purpose that God had for them. It's a genius plan. Only God could come up with it. He's not forcing anyone to believe. He's not forcing anyone to not believe. But he is working with people as he finds them to accomplish an ultimate goal, which is the glorification of Jesus Christ and the salvation of all who will believe. Absolutely amazing, genius plan. For I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I am magnifying my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Remember, he started chapter 10 by saying, my heart's desire is for the salvation of Israel. For their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There is going to come a day when Israel is going to be like a resurrected body. There is going to be a resurrection of the Jewish people toward the end of the tribulation period, and they are going to come back from the dead. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Can we say in one sense that Israel is a holy people? Let me ask you a question. Is Jerusalem a holy city? What does the word holy mean? Separated. Did God choose Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel? Yes, he did. Therefore, as corrupt as they are, is there a sense in which they are still holy? Yes, there is. Can we say of the children of Israel that they are a holy people in the sense that God chose them? Yes. Practically, not at all. They're still in rejection and unbelief.
Gene, why in Revelation does God, the Holy Spirit, call Jerusalem Sodom?
Because of their character. Because of their rejection and rebellion. It doesn't change the fact that he chose it. It changes the fact of what they have become through their unbelief. It'll never cease to be the city that God has chosen to make his dwelling place on the earth. And when God chooses a place to dwell in on this earth, that place is, it has been sanctified or set apart for God. Remember, by the way, that there are two ways in which sanctified is used in the Old Testament. One is for blessing and one is for cursing. If you take what God has chosen for himself and you misuse it, it becomes the basis of a curse. You remember in Jericho, when they came to Jericho and God said everything in Jericho is to be offered as an offering to God. No one is to touch any of it. It is to be, the city is to be totally destroyed. And of course what happened was that Achan took just a little wedge of gold and a few nice clothes, and therefore what had been dedicated to God for destruction. Sometimes destruction was like the slaughtering of an animal on an altar. It's destruction, but it's an offering to God. And what had been dedicated to God for destruction now became a curse to him. Okay? So, verse 17, he now uses the analogy of the olive tree. If some of the branches were broken off, not all, mind you, because Paul says there is a remnant of grace, and he's an example of that. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Principle, the church rests on the root of Israel. It is not Israel resting on the root of the church. Yes, we are two distinct entities, but we are not separate by any stretch of the imagination. You'll say then in verse 19, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well said. Why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. Are they accountable for that? Absolutely. Could they have done otherwise? Absolutely. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. This is a grave warning, and I'm going to just lay this out there. Those who teach replacement theology are in great peril. Those who teach that the church has replaced Israel are in great peril. And that is a fundamental teaching of covenant theology, and covenant theology is arm in arm with Calvinism. Which is why, by the way, they hated the Jews, and ultimately, of course, in the Inquisition, Jews and other people were put through horrible, horrible tortures because, listen, the worst thing that could happen in any nation would be for any church to get complete control in that nation. God's intention was never that the church and the state would be a combined entity. Never. By the way, you know what Augustine brought about? He brought about the reunification after all the four centuries of Rome persecuting the Christians. He brought about the reunification of Rome and the Christians, and it was the beginning of the Roman Church. Something God never intended. Verse 22 says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. Notice the condition, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. I'll throw out two ideas that have crossed my mind. I'm not presenting this as absolute truths. There are thoughts that this verse brings out in my mind. Number one, it may be that the rapture of the church will occur because of the failure of the church. That may be the cutting off of a church that is no longer interested in reaching the world for Christ. Drive up and down your roads. Look at the churches that you see, bigger churches. They're always being under construction. They're always adding new auditoriums. They've always got new programs. Meanwhile, 99% of the Christians in the world don't even have a Bible. And yet we continue to indulge ourselves. I see the church failing in massive ways. We are not sending. We are not equipping. We are not doing the work of the mission. So it very well may be that the rapture of the church is a cutting off. Or there's another option. The majority of the church may end the way Judaism is. Did Judaism end? At least as a cohesive entity? 70 AD. Rome was destroyed. I'm sorry, Jerusalem was destroyed. Rome came down, surrounded the city. How horrible was it? I've already described some of the things Josephus records about how women in Jerusalem were cooking and eating their own children. By the way, there were Christians who stayed in Jerusalem contrary to the warnings that were given to them, and they suffered the same fate. You and I are living in a very volatile world right now. We're living in a world where massive numbers of human beings could be annihilated in a moment of time. I don't think a nuclear blast is the most dreadful potential. I believe the most dreadful potential is an EMP blast, which simply stops all the cars from running and stops all electricity and stops all communication, and then we end up like rats fighting it out in a destroyed civilization until, as they estimate, within 1 year, 90% of the people will be dead. Those are conservative estimates. We might get cut off. And we might get cut off because of our arrogance and because of our refusal to do the task that we've been called to do. And that is reach the world for Christ. Don't be arrogant, he says. If God cut off his chosen people, you also may be cut off. Verse 23, and they, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. In other words, when there's an awakening among the Jewish people, they're going to be grafted in again. God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What does it take for any Jew to be grafted back in? Simple faith. And one day that will happen for the whole nation. I'm going to hurry because we only got a couple of minutes left. Verse 25 is the most important verse in all of chapter 11. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Remember, a mystery is something never before revealed, but now it has been revealed, it's made clear. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that until is the key word, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The phrase fullness of Gentiles coming in is a harvest term. Blindness will happen to Israel until the harvest of the Gentiles comes in. And this is a reference to the rapture of the church. When that takes place, he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's now talking about the new covenant. The new covenant is going to be established for the Jewish people with the period of the tribulation and ending in the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent. Now notice an important point in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Go to Israel and talk to Jews about Christ and you will find out very quickly they are enemies because of the gospel. But I want you to notice, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul is making a point here that's important for each and every one of us to understand. Even though the nation of Israel is unbelief, they are still the chosen people. They are still the elect. For the purpose for which God called them. They may be enemies of the gospel, but as far as the election is concerned, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We generally tend to read this verse and think of it selfishly. God gave me gifts and a calling and it's never going to change, but it's really looking at it from God's perspective. God will never change his mind about his calling. What he has called Israel for, he is going to work with Israel until Israel accomplishes what he called them for. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God and yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, so that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. God, in his infinite resourcefulness and wisdom, will use the Gentiles to achieve his ultimate goal with the Jews. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. How many members of the human race are disobedient? All. On those disobedient members of the human race, how many of those are candidates for the mercy of God? Every single one. You cannot get away from the universal provision of the work of Christ on the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And And then in verse 33 to 36, Paul breaks in to a hymn of praise, a doxology of the greatness of God, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." By the way, if his ways are past finding out, don't assume that you understand all of his ways, because they're past finding out. We know that he is going to accomplish his will. We don't always know how, and we don't always know why he allows in our lives what he allows in our lives, but it's for a purpose. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who first has given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Paul says, let God be God. We should deal with what he has given us to do. We should be content that we have been exalted, as it were, and we have been glorified, as it were, by simply being called to serve Jesus Christ in our place, in our time, for the purpose that he has for our lives. For the things that are beyond, for the things that you don't understand, for what God may be doing in the world today, he's at work in ways that you and I couldn't even understand. So let God be God. Be content to be you. Be content to let him know everything, and be content for you to know little. And to do what you can do. Play the part that he's given you to play. And in the end, you will see that the small part that you may consider your part to be actually is part of something that is so great and so magnificent, you won't even believe that you had the opportunity to do it. You may think your prayers don't count. Eternity will show how mighty they have been. You may think your offering is too small. Eternity will show that your offering, combined with the offerings of many others, became something so great that it accomplished things beyond your wildest imagination. Be content to play an unseen and an unsung part, because it will be seen, and it will be one day a basis for singing. God, in his infinite resourcefulness and wisdom, works in the lives of the most obscure people to accomplish ends that one day will take those people from their obscurity and set them up as evidences of the magnificent power and the grace of God. I'm going to leave it there. Let's pray. And that's thank you for being my guinea pigs. It'll be a lot more detailed when I get to Arizona. Father, we are thankful once again for grace. Grace always the cause of all our rejoicing. Not our works, not our intellect, not our effort, not our deeds, but your grace, the matchless grace that you have extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his works. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his faithfulness, because that is all we have to claim as merit. It is all of Christ and not of us, but he becomes ours by a simple childlike act of faith. Keep us always content just to play the role you have given us to play, knowing that one day, as we see it in connection with all of the intricacy of your plan, we will find that we have played a role that no one else could play. Bless us with a willingness to humble ourselves, to be led by the Spirit, to be guided by your word, and to be faithful in serving you. And we will give the praise and the honor and the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the ages of eternity. And pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you so much.